Well, beloved, we now bow before our Lord yet again in prayer as we prepare for the preaching of the Word of God.
Let us pray yet again. Holy Father, as we go into this precious time of the hearing and the declaring of your word, to you, O Lord, we lift up our soul. It is you, O Lord, that we place all of our trust, and indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. So, O Lord, as we wait upon your word, we pray that you would teach us your ways, lead us in your paths, guide us in your word, and grant us understanding. For to those who wish these things, you are most kind. And so we pray that you would open in our minds in a way that we would have an understanding that surpasses normal comprehension, and that you might bless the one preaching as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your copy of the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verses 20 to 28, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
The title of the sermon this morning, Christ Raised to Rule the Kingdom of Life. And this will be part one on this text. What a horrible thing it is, death. It robs people of many times life at the time when they've just risen to the point of greater wisdom, accomplishment within their grasp, family growing together and looking at themselves as this organic unity in Christ Jesus. And suddenly, the heartless encroachment of the cold clutches of death intrude. Why? Why is there death anyway? You say, well, it's just the natural order of things. Well, not really. And so as we look at Scripture, we find the reasons that there's death, but we also find the reasons why Christ's death and Christ's resurrection are the solution to it. We also find how there is not hopelessness and despair, but there is hope. Joy even. In fact, the Bible even says with regard to the resurrection of the dead because of Christ and when he comes again, that it says we're not to grieve like those who have no hope. You see, for the believer, death is a defeated foe. Oh, it's true, we shall each, and this text even says so later on in verses 50 and following, death will find us all. We all have an appointment we shall keep. unless the Lord comes before that occurs. But it's not final for us. It's certainly a death that's unto condemnation and eternal torment for those outside of Christ. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, it is hope and life everlasting. Did not Jesus say so? Whoever believes in me shall have everlasting life. And so we look at this text and see how, see why. And remember what was leading up to it. There was, beginning in verse 12, for example, where there were those in the church at Corinth who said, there is no resurrection. And remember the very beginning of the chapter made it clear that Christ died and rose according to Scripture, all as God had predicted, as God had prophesied, as he had told, foretold would happen. And so here, we see the incredible centrality and finality of the resurrection of Christ and all the power that it is incumbent in it. So let us consider, first of all, Christ's resurrection becomes ours. Christ's resurrection becomes ours. Look at verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits. The first fruit is Jesus Christ. He's the pattern and the guarantee of our resurrection, isn't he? You notice here in verse 20, it says now. Now. In contrast to that which has gone before, he says now Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, why does he say now? It's driving home the fact that this is the dawn in Christ's resurrection. You have the dawn of new life, bright hope for the dead. The dead, remember in the verses preceding this, it says if Christ is not raised, then those who have died have perished. It says if Christ is not raised, then we have no hope beyond this life. But in contrast to that, it says, but now Christ is raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who sleep, a euphemism for have died. Now, this life is contrasted with the future. Remember in 19, as I mentioned, 18 and 19, if in this life only you have hope, oh, you're pitiable. You're to be pitied. And see, those who have fallen asleep, that is the dead. Now the first fruit of the harvest is Christ. Now when you think of a first fruit, that means there's a harvest to follow. When you think of the first fruit, it means this represents the whole harvest. When you think of the first fruit, it means this is the exemplar. This is the prototype. This is the one, the pattern unto which all of those raised will be conformed. Christ, the first fruits of the whole harvest. Oh, beloved, there's hope. Not hopelessness, but hope. Because of this. Now. Remember when we were back in chapter 10 verse 11. It says that now. At the end of the ages. All of this has come about. You realize that you and I. Are the ones who are heirs of the consummation of all that's been prophesied, that's been foretold, that's been foreshadowed, that's been given in type, and all of these things that were in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, and even in the times of the Gospels brought forward to the present time, that we are they upon whom the ends of the ages have come, 1 Corinthians 10:11, 9:26 of Hebrews, etc. Now, the dawn of new life. When you think of a dawn, you know, you on a clear day, you see the sun start to rise in the east. You can just see the skies start to turn beautiful colors sometimes of pink and purple sometimes. You see the painted sky, but then you see the first peak of the sun over the horizon. Now, when it does that, it doesn't stop there, does it? It comes all the way over the horizon and comes into the middle, and the whole sky, the whole earth is lit up with the light, the warmth of the sun. Christ, his resurrection, is the dawn of the day of resurrection life. He's the one who brought the dawn. That's why it says in Hebrews 4, remember it talks about a Sabbath rest. It says you and I enter into the rest of Jesus Christ. We have a Sabbath rest. You see, that which was of the old creation is gone. His was the resurrection of the first day of a new creation that arises in him. I'll come to that. And so now the dawn of new life, but furthermore, as we think of Christ's resurrection becoming ours, furthermore, it is Christ's resurrection that is the guarantee for the redeemed. The guarantee of the redeemed, our resurrection, in other words. What is redemption in your mind? Remember, the idea is rooted for most especially in the Exodus. You remember that, right? In fact, that text I was appealing to in chapter 10, verse 11, is actually talking about the Exodus and says all of those things were types for you and me. Well, the word redemption is rooted in the idea of those who were enslaved, held in bondage to Egypt, and that therefore set free by the payment of a price of blood redemption. And so they become the property or the belonging to the one who is the owner, and in this sense, one who loved us and gave himself for us. But it is also the idea of the setting free from that bondage that's driven home. Well, remember in chapter 5, verse 7, and here we are tying the whole book together, aren't we? But for the redeemed, Christ, it says that Christ is our Passover. You remember what the Passover was? What was coming over all the homes in Egypt? But death. The death angel of God was he who was sent forth to kill the firstborn. And you see that where the blood was on the doorpost and on the lintel, there God, death passed over. In Jesus Christ, our Passover, death passed over, beloved. He's the one who bore the death penalty, and he's the one who rose again from the grave. And so in Christ Jesus, our Passover, we are set free from sin, set free from the curse, set free from death in him. He's the first fruit of the harvest. In verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Think of that wording. The Bible's clear. The harvest day is the coming of Christ. Remember, Jesus talks about this. He went, for example, in Matthew 13, he talks about the parable of the sower, the tares, wheat and the tares. You remember that? And it says that the Lord goes and he sows his seed out in the world, but that there is the devil who comes along and sows bad seed, tares, you know, fake wheat, if you will. And it says that, the disciples notice when it's time towards the harvest, says, "Look at all the tares out there. You want us to go out there and pull them up?" And he says, no. He says, "Leave it until the time of the harvest." And then it's explained by Jesus Christ to his disciples. They're wrestling with, what does this mean exactly and everything? And Jesus says, "Those who will do the harvesting are the angels that I will send forth. And it's on the day when I come back, I will send forth my angels. And they'll do the harvesting and gather my wheat into the barn." Oh, that's used elsewhere in Scripture. You look in Revelation 14 where the Son of Man comes out on a cloud. And he puts in his sickle and he reaps the harvest and gathers it to himself. Elsewhere, you find the same thing. Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, you'll see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. As soon the sun will be darkened, the moon will be turned to blood, the stars will fall from the sky like a fig tree blown in the wind, and the earth will quake as it never has before. And he will send forth his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from one corner of heaven unto the other, unto himself." Oh, the harvest day is when Jesus comes again. And the harvest is all of his elect throughout the ages, from the time of Adam and Eve until the time of the last convert before Jesus returns. He will, those who have died and been dead for centuries, yea, even millennia, he will raise. The sea will give up its dead, the Bible tells us. The land will give up its dead. Those alive and remaining until Jesus comes who are Christians, he will be caught up to meet him, but all in transit, and we'll develop this later on when we get into verse 50 and following, we will be changed, transformed, conformed into his image. Now that's a harvest. And Christ is the first fruit, the guarantee of this harvest of you and me. That's why it says, and shall be made alive. Verse 22. Over in Romans chapter 8, it describes again that idea of redemption, the day of redemption. And it says there that you and I are awaiting the day of redemption. It says that the whole creation groans waiting for that day, waiting to be set free from the futility it's been subjected to due to the fall, due to the sin of Adam. But it says you and I are kind of like that. And in verse 23 it says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, Romans 8:23, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. The body being set free from death and corruption, the outpouring of the curse. Well, beloved, we have the Holy Spirit as the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits of all of those who will be raised. But God has also given us, Christ has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within. We have the Spirit of adoption crying out, Abba, Father. And so we have, as it said here, the first fruits in Romans 8 of that inheritance that is to come when Jesus returns. Elsewhere it says, like in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4:30, it says that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption, the day of Christ's return, and we are raised alive and conformed to his image. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 5 says that we have the Holy Spirit as the down payment. That is great, isn't it? So God is left within you and within me, the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that work? It is the fact that because we shall be raised in Christ, what happens when you and I are saved? You know this. As God calls us through the gospel and the Holy Spirit works through that gospel effectually to bring us unto himself, draw us to himself, what does the Holy Spirit do? He regenerates us, causes us to be born from above. He causes us to be raised from the dead spiritually, Ephesians 2. But he also does something. He causes us to be a new creation. By faith, we are in Christ, united to him, not just his death, but also his resurrection. And so, the guarantee. Christ is raised, and he's given us the Holy Spirit within. We have that resurrection life at work in us even now, but we have that guarantee that our body, though in the grave, shall be raised, conformed to the image of Christ, because we're in union with him, to which we come shortly. As we return to our study in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the dawn of new life is even now at the end of the ages. The guarantee to the redeemed, Christ's resurrection is as first fruits, but furthermore, Christ's resurrection is also the pattern of our resurrection. In other words, the harvest will be the same as the first fruits. You know, I have apple trees at the house. When you come over, don't look too carefully. I didn't get to prune them before the early spring hit. But when everything's operating properly, they're very fruitful. And when I take the apples off of my tree, the first apple I take off of my trees, I don't look for the rest of the harvest to be pumpkins or onions. I instead anticipate that all of the harvest will be precisely as the first apple that came off that tree, an apple. Well, so it is with you and me. When it uses the terminology of Christ as the first fruits, it's using that terminology for a reason, that as Christ was raised, so shall we be raised. Now, of course, we are not deity. We will be not conformed to his deity, but we will be conformed to his image bodily. That's what's developed later on in verses in the 40s in this chapter. We'll develop at length. But Christ's resurrection is the pattern. Look at 49 here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, that is of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So, beloved, there is an image shift that takes place. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man, it says in these verses. I'll let you read them at length on your own. As we were in Romans chapter 8, many of you know this verse, so I won't bother to turn back there, but it says, remember, you all know 8:28, right? All things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then it goes on in the verse 29, and it says, and those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And so the point is that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you see there that we shall bear the image of Christ. When? At that day of redemption. So we should be conformed to the image of Christ. Like him, perfected in righteousness, raised in a glorious body, immortal, not mortal, not subject to death ever again, not subject to pain, but only glorious existence in the presence of our Lord in a new creation. That's what awaits us, conformed to the image of Christ, that he's the firstborn among many brethren. Over in 1 John chapter 3, the last living apostle, John. By this time, if we can believe what's written about him by non-biblical external sources that seem to be pretty reliable, John was writing this in the 90s, not his age, but AD 93 or so. Maybe a little earlier in AD 90. But anyway, if he was anywhere near the age of Jesus Christ when Jesus was on earth, he would be about 90 himself. And here's the man who's lived a long life, endured persecution and opposition, boiled, but did not die, as we're told in tradition anyway. And he's writing about Jesus Christ. And you can almost, as you read it, you can recognize the anticipation and the joy that's there wrapped up in these verses. But in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, it says this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him just as he is. I can't tell you exactly what you and I will be like when he comes. But I can say, according to Scripture and based upon the authority of God who says it, we shall be made like Christ, conformed to his image. What glory, beloved! No wonder we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We have nothing but hope, nothing but joy, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Christ's resurrection becomes ours. I apologize, I made it through one point. But don't lose sight of this. If I may go on to read 1 John 3, the next verse, and I'll close with that one verse. It talks about a practical aspect to this. Not that anything that I've just said isn't practical, eminently practical, but this draws it home all the more. Speaking of Christ's coming, that we're the children of God, that it is an unspeakable privilege that we are. And that we shall be conformed to the image of Christ. And by the way, we're in union with Christ. We are those who are in Him by the Holy Spirit, being conformed to the image of Christ in sanctification as well, practically speaking. But here it drives home that idea from a little different direction. In anticipation of the coming of Christ. In anticipation and hope that we shall be conformed to His image. It says in 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him that is on Christ purifies himself just as He, Christ, is pure. You cannot look to the resurrected Christ and His coming and realize that you and I are going to be conformed to His image and not have that Holy Spirit who dwells within. Not have that first fruits of this inheritance that we await. Not have this guarantor and guarantee, the Holy Spirit dwelling within. Not have Him change us, transform us now. He who has this hope in Christ purifies himself even as Christ is pure. And so, beloved, Christ's resurrection is ours. And in this text of 1 Corinthians 15, it gives us that information in face of those who would deny it. And there's no shortage of those, is there? But it wants to drive home the fact, but neither are we to deny it by our faithlessness, our lack of steadfastness, our losing of hope. Oh no, we shall be raised. Why? Because He is. Christ's resurrection is ours. Beloved, now, as we part from this place, the effect that has on your thinking and mine is very profound as God the Holy Spirit works. We can walk out of here, forget what we heard, and walk as people like everybody else around us. Or we can ponder this reality. We shall be like Christ. Oh, think of that. That's not something to take lightly. That's something that puts a spring in your step. That's something that grants joy where otherwise there would be sorrow. That's something that gives us an idea of the vigor of evangelism to those around us. And say, do you know He's coming? Do you know why He died? Do you know He's risen? Do you know what that means? Or do we? May we tell them as well. May God grant us the grace for it all. Amen. Let's pray.
Oh Lord, we certainly have had good news preached to us. So we pray to You that it would be united by faith, that we would enter that rest we have in You, in the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the one who has passed through the heavens, and we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. So may we go to the throne of grace, we pray, that we may find help in time of need. And so we pray that we have heard the word preached, that we would not harden our hearts, but we would look by faith in him who knew no sin, that became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.